Or please go ahead and take your Bibles and open to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. As in a way, we have in this book of Leviticus actually have hit the hyphen of our image behind me. We've been looking at the holiness of God, and we've considered all the sacrifices, the provision, the systems that He's given us to make us a holy people. And so, in a way, if you look at this, we have a holy God, and that hyphen would be Leviticus 16, where God works to make us a holy people. And then now from chapter 17 through the rest of the book, we're considering ourselves more with actually being holy. Being holy. And as we consider this chapter, chapter 17, it's kind of a bridge. It kind of leads us into this last section. And I want you to see here really this big idea in chapter 17 of putting God first. Putting God first. As we think about being holy, what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, for us to be holy, really it starts with putting God first. So look with me in Leviticus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, so that they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for this day. God, we thank You for the cross, where Your love meets us, where we understand, where we begin to comprehend, where we engage in, where we really know Your love and commitment to Your people, and that work upon which You make us holy through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we praise You. Lord, we pray now that You would help us to see in Your word in this chapter. And again, referring to ceremonies and to issues that existed so long ago in a very different culture, but yet, Lord, there's eternal principles here. And so help us to see them and help us to know how we can be a holy people set apart for You. Help us to know how we can be holy by putting You first in our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to chapter 17, we're now moving into the third major section of the book of Leviticus. Some of you might remember when we started off, we said that we can kind of view the book of Leviticus in three big divisions using the images of a lamb, a Levite, and the law. And so chapters 1 through 5 that we saw where he's describing these sacrifices, the animals and sacrificing and what you did with the blood, that would be the section we could understand under the lamb, right? Sacrifices. And then in chapters 6 through 15, it really describes the role of the priests and what the priests are supposed to do and offering the sacrifices and helping the people to know what is holy, what is not holy, what to eat, what they can't eat, how to handle diseases. Just kind of the role of the priest, and so we could understand that under the Levites. Well, now in chapter 17, we move into the final section where God begins to give us prescriptions for how the Israelites are to live. Now that they've been made holy through the Day of Atonement. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been cleansed. Their sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Now they're holy. So now he tells them, this is how you should live. And we could think of this as the law, prescribing for them ways that they could be holy, ways that they could put God first, to actually be the holy people that God has called them to be. And here in these first couple of verses, the way that he's really getting at this is he's calling on them, number one, to remain loyal. They're to remain loyal to the Lord. It's very telling how this chapter starts. For chapter 17 begins with this idea of what is it that you worship? That's what this is about. We're hearing about killing ox and goat and doing it outside the camp, and then all of a sudden a goat demon. Where'd that come from? Well, the point here is, what are you worshiping? What is it you're worshiping? Are you remaining loyal to worshiping the Lord? Are you putting God first? And it reminds me of the first couple of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. Remember, when the people are receiving the book of Leviticus, they're still at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where they receive the Ten Commandments. They've left Egypt. They've wandered through some wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai, and God has given them the Ten Commandments, and then God has given them this further instruction through Moses. They're still there, but this beginning of this chapter 17 harkens back to the Ten Commandments. Here from Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. After the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. In other words, after God said, I have redeemed you, now you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow before them and worship them. And so, too, here in verses 1 through 9, this is dealing with the people's worship. The Israelites have been cleansed. That's chapter 16. They've been forgiven, restored in their relationship with God. He has blessed them to be fruitful in their lives and their purpose. And so now, as God's people, whom he has poured out and shown his love towards them, they are to put him first and remain loyal. Have no other gods before him. Serve him alone. And that sounds so simple, right? We get that. All right, yeah, I got it. Be loyal. Put God first. Be holy. Honor him. I get it. I can do that. That's simple. Straightforward command. I can do it. The problem is that we all have a history. We have patterns and habits. We live in a society that shapes us and pushes its virtue and values upon us. So did the Israelites. They spent their whole lives in Egypt, living amongst the people who worship all kind of gods and have all kind of practices, and then they're going to be coming into a land of people who worship all kind of little gods and have all kind of little sacrifices and all kinds of little ceremonies. But here's something that's also true of the Israelites. They have hidden idols deep inside their heart. And because of those little idols in their heart, they are a people prone to stray from the Lord. They're prone to cheat on the Lord. They're prone to look for things that satisfy, look for things that provide security, look for things that can provide prosperity outside of their relationship with God. And so that's why this section is forbidding the killing of an ox or a lamb or a goat by any Israelite. But specifically, it's the killing of it for the purpose of worshiping something other than the Lord. In fact, the word that's used for kill here in verse 3, that word is always used, always used for sacrificial killing. There's other words for killing something, but this word is always used for killing something for the purpose of using its blood or using it as a sacrifice. And so this isn't just they're killing something to eat it. This is they're killing something in order to worship something or to make an offering to something. It's spiritual adultery. Understand that. It's spiritual adultery is what they're doing. And we know this just from context. We knew this from the word, and we know this from context. Look at verse 5. Moses explains the whole reason for this, not killing this thing anywhere else. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. Don't sacrifice them to something else. Bring them and sacrifice them to the Lord. Remain loyal. Put God first. And then in verse 7, look what it says. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. They were sacrificing them to goat demons. What is a goat demon? I tell you, it's no surprise to me that when it refers to demons, it uses a goat. It's no surprise to me that historically, not only in the U.S., but historically going all the way back to the Hebrews and going all the way back to the Egyptians, goats have been kind of identified with this kind of presence of demons and the worship of demons and gods. You know why? Because goats have those weird eyes. Don't they? Their eyes just are messed up and you just know right away there's something wrong with them. Even the cute little ones that hop around, I don't trust them. But they were going after these goat demons. A similar idea would be evident in the Greek, kind of Greek mythology, and what we think of as a satyr. You know, a satyr, S-A-T-Y-R. These were these kind of goat-like people, things that hid in the wilderness and in the forests, and they were mischievous, and they promised to help you and bless you with fruitfulness. Same kind of idea. And notice that the ESV uses a word here that is abrasive. It's abrasive. It says, after whom they whore. That's an abrasive word. At least the way that I grew up. It's not quite, but it's almost like profanity. Oh, whore, ooh. Well, it uses that word on purpose because the word that's used in the Hebrew is an abrasive term. They're prostituting themselves. What they're doing. It's spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's a strong word meant to bring up strong emotions. But then look at the next couple of verses, 8 and 9. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And understand, to be cut off from the people at that time usually meant death. Not just being put outside the camp, but they're in the wilderness. And they're going to be wandering in the wilderness for quite some time. So to be cut off from the people is almost the same as receiving the death sentence. You see, can you imagine, just think how profane what they're doing is. It's shocking. After receiving the sacrificial system, after God told them, this is how you can have real forgiveness, this is how you can be with me, this is how I can be with you, this is how I'm going to bless you, this is my love and mercy for you, that we can be together and I can be your God. After he gives them all this, the people then were tempted to use the elements of covenantal worship of the Lord, but to use those things to worship something other than the Lord. Goat demons, or what have you. It's ugly. They're to be loyal. They're called to be a holy people, loyal to the Lord, putting him first, the God who saved them out of Egypt, out of a house of slavery, provided for them and their food, provided for them in rescue from Pharaoh and his armies, who gave them this sacrificial system to be reconciled to God. How could they cheat on him? Well, because, as you know, the human heart really is an idol factory. It makes idols. We're prone to this. This is our default. And so the Israelites would rather sneak off to offer peace offerings. Peace offerings, if you remember, a peace offering specifically, was a sacrificial offering celebrating the establishment of a covenant in which you would enjoy the benefits of that covenant through eating a meal. And so they would do that, not with the Lord God, but they would do that with these other demons and idols that would promise them something. It's idolatry. And hear me, idolatry is not some kind of ancient, extinct, long-forgotten threat. For you, Christian, born again in Jesus Christ, you still face the danger of idolatry. And yet you still have the call to remain loyal and put God first. Leviticus 17 has a lot to do with you in being a holy Christian serving Jesus Christ and following him now. It speaks to you. Because the constant danger of idolatry. So let's talk about idolatry for a minute. How do we get caught up in idolatry? How do you get caught up in it? How does it happen? How do you stumble into idolatry? Idolatry captures us. When our desires and our discomfort lead us into the wilderness of unsatisfied cravings, that's when we're open to idolatry. When the blessing and the redemption and the acceptance and the opinion and the love of God are not enough, we begin to seek these things from other sources, and those other sources become idols. We go to them to get hope. We go to them to get meaning. We go to them to get purpose and peace or prosperity. Anything other than God, all of a sudden it becomes an idol. We can make an idol out of almost anything. And oftentimes it's something good. It's something good that God's given you and something you can enjoy. But there's a point in which you begin to invest or you begin to demand more from this thing than it was created to give you. You begin to expect from it what only God can give you, and you begin to serve it, and it becomes an idol in your heart. It happens when deep inside you mumble in silence, God, you're just not doing enough. God, your provision's not enough. God, I need something more. And here's the thing about idols. We usually think of, when it comes to idolatry in our lives, we usually think of surface idols. Idols that are on the surface. The main big thing that's it's kind of easy to point out, right? Oh, that's your idol. I see it. It's plain as day. Think of them. Think of surface idols. Surface idols are things like money. That's a surface idol. Our spouse can become our surface idol. Our children can become a surface idol. Work, money, job, all these things. We take good things and we make them ultimate things. We make them idols. But we do that because of something deeper. There's something deeper. There's something below the surface idols. Our idols are not goat demons that hide in the bushes, but our idols are still oftentimes hidden. They're still hidden. They hide beneath something else. Here's some examples of deeper idols that people crave. And they're deeper inside your heart. Now, think about your own heart and your own life and see if any of these make sense to you. A deeper idol can be something like the desire, the demand for control, for authority. for power. A great sense of need, a demand for comfort, for affirmation, for escape. Or that sense in which you cannot be happy without this ongoing feeling of pleasure or attention or greed. Or the deeper idols of security and acceptance and peace. Those are the deeper things that are so significant and are ingrained in your heart so deeply that when you don't find that in Christ, you will seek it somewhere else. And whatever you seek to find it in becomes that surface idol. You see, here's the thing about idolatry. Idolatry is essentially just a disordering of the heart. It's a disordering. Things are out of order. You're not putting God first. You replace that first position in your heart and mind, you replace that with one of these other deeper idols. No, I know God, I know God loves me, and I'm going to claim God, I'm going to profess God, I'm going to wear the t-shirt, I'm going to go to church. But really, more than God, I need control. Really, more than God, I need a sense of security. And I'm not finding that in God, so I'm going to find it in something else. And I'm going to leave this place, and I'm going to go out into the wilderness, and I'm going to find that idol that provides security, and I'm going to serve it and worship it. It's a disordering of the heart. And here's the thing about disorders. Here's what other disorders do. There's all kind of disorders that psychology has recognized, right? And disorders that we have, they rearrange the way you think. They shape the way you think about things, don't they? They reshape your reality so that you begin to actually believe that I cannot be happy if I don't have X or if I don't have Y. And this kind of idolatry is often evident in symptoms like anger and pride and envy and lust. Those are symptoms of idolatry. Very simply, an idol is anything in your life other than God, anything in your life that is an absolute requirement for your happiness. Think about it that way. I can't be happy unless I have this. If that is not God, then it's an idol. It's the thing, here's another way to kind of get at it. It's the thing that your mind naturally drifts towards when your mind isn't busy doing something else, figuring something else out. When your mind is just kind of wondering, if there's kind of this central thing that your mind always goes towards, it could be an idol. It's often related to the thing that you're most willing to spend money on, or the thing that you expend the most energy towards getting or having or keeping. That can oftentimes indicate it's an idol. Not always, but oftentimes indicate it's an idol. You see, when there's an absence of your life of that thing that you're worshiping, or when that thing is threatened, it stirs up anger. Or the holding on to it, the treasuring of it, produces pride. The absence of it when you just don't have it at all, that usually leads to envy and to lust. And so in our lives, all of the pursuits of these things, holding on to these things, defending these idols, all of them, those are our peace offerings outside the camp. That's spiritual adultery. You're whoring after something. You're prostituting yourself. You're cheating on the Lord God, who loves you. The Lord commands our loyalty. Loyalty that, by the way, that loyalty is due and expected already, just because He's our Creator. Because He created us, already there's an expectation that we would be loyal and we would worship Him. But But not only that, he's not only our creator, he's our deliverer, he's our savior, he's our sustainer. He's the one who provides atonement. He's the one who comes to us. He pursues us. Let me ask you, parents. Parents, have you ever had that thought? Let's just be real and honest, okay? You don't have to say it out loud. You can keep it to yourself, but let's just be honest. Have you ever had that moment when you were tempted in dealing with a rebellious child who wouldn't listen, who wouldn't do what you say, and you knew they were doing things that were dangerous and were get them into trouble? You were like just this close to say, all right, I'm cutting them off. Let them have what they want. That's it. I've had enough. I've given them the rope. They have the rope. Go hang yourself. I'm done. God didn't do that. He didn't do that. He pursued us. And he crushed his only son for us. That's the God who deserves our worship and our loyalty. We were rebellious and sinful. We hated God. We hate others. Over and over again, we've sinned. Over and over again, we continue to sin, transgressing his goodwill and his word. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us. He provided atonement for us in Jesus Christ. And now we're called to turn away from idols and serve the living God. Put God first. Remain loyal. So how do we do that? How do we do it? All right, I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't want to be unfaithful to the Lord God who crushed his only son that I could be forgiven. I don't want to be unfaithful to him. How can I remain loyal? How do I keep God first? Leviticus 17, 5 and 6. The answer is right there. This is here that, and the command that God gives is his purpose and his mercy. He's telling them, look, this is how you remain loyal. In 5 and 6, to this end that people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. That's how you remain loyal. You remain loyal by resting in God's provision, by returning to his means of atonement, by turning back to the example, by turning to his provision for your cleansing and your restoration, by turning to his great example of his love, which for them was the day of atonement and the sacrificial system, but for you, brother, sister, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how you remain loyal. The Israelites were called to come back, to continue presenting their making and donate, giving, sacrificing their peace offering to the Lord. Remember, this is that peace offering that was the shared meal where you celebrate that there's an agreement, like there's this covenant, there's this agreement, that there's this reality that I have forgiveness and I have restoration and I have this relationship with the Lord God who's going to care for me and provide for me. And you enjoy that. You rest in it. You sit in it. And so this idea of resting in Christ is how we remain loyal. We turn to him as the provider of all of our needs. You have a need of comfort. You have a need of affirmation. You have a need of security. You feel the need of acceptance, for peace. All of these things are yours in Jesus Christ. You feel a sense of a need of control and authority and power because you're worried. You want to make sure things work out the way you want them. You can let all of that go because the Lord God, who knows all things and who has all wisdom, is working all things for your good in and through Jesus Christ. You're free to let it all go. All of those deep needs, you come to the Lord with them, resting in God's perfect provision for you in Jesus Christ, resting in His total sovereignty, resting in His love and grace and His mercy, knowing He's working for your good. Remain loyal. But there's more here in Leviticus. In fact, moving on in verses 10 through 14, he moves on to putting God first by remaining loyal, to putting God first by maintaining respect. Respect. Verses 10 through 14, a very interesting passage that begins with this issue related to blood. What do we do with blood? And then in verses 15 through 16, it deals with eating animals found dead. Admittedly, the latter part would be more relevant in a church a little further south. Eating animals found dead. All right, never mind. We'll get there. We'll get there. But understand in this section, he's talking about respect, maintaining respect. So first, look at the command in verses 10 through 12. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What is that? Well, for one thing, this is one of the clearest statements in Scripture regarding the penal substitutionary aspect of atonement. You know, for many years it became popular for people to deny that when it comes to Jesus Christ and what He did for us. They wanted to deny that it's a penal substitutionary atonement. It's penal in that it's accepting a penalty. There's a penalty involved. It's substitutionary in the fact that Jesus is substituting Himself for His people, taking the penalty upon Himself, bearing the wrath of God. And people like to try to deny that. But this is one of those places in Scripture that is very clear. This is the whole point of sacrifice. This is what it's all about. Blood for blood. In fact, most of the occurrences of this word blood that's used here in the Old Testament, they refer to death by violence. In other words, the focus of this word isn't simply just a natural substance that's flowing through your veins. Like, you have blood. What is your blood type? That's not the way this word is used. This word is used for the shedding of blood. The blood's not where it's normally supposed to be. It's been shed. A life has been lost. That's the point. A life has been given. That's why the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that the shedding of the blood is the giving of life. It's not that there's something mystical and magical in the blood. It's the fact that when you lose blood through the shedding of it, you're giving your life. A life is being lost. And the life is being lost as a substitute for someone else. And if it's efficacious here, at least temporarily, in that the worshiper receives the benefit. The wrath of God is assuaged. And so the blood is therefore sanctified to the Lord. It has a sacrificial purpose to it. It's not for you to do whatever you want to with it. It's not yours. Do not drink it. Respect it. Respect it as a life that has been lost. Respect the life. Respect the Lord, the giver of all life, by respecting the life of the animal by not drinking its blood. Now, they could eat the meat, but they were to drain the blood. And when I read this, I imagine, as one normally does after they have harvested a deer, they clean or they dress it. Has anyone here ever cleaned or dressed a deer? I thought so. And when you do that, typically you hang the deer. You hang the deer so that you can kind of get at it, number one. I'm sorry for the visual. So that you can get at it, but then also so that the blood is drained. And so imagine they did something similar, the draining of the blood. Look at verse 13. And anyone also of the people of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. Again, just respecting it. Respecting that a life was lost. Hear me. Listen. This is very specific, and this is very crucial to what it means to be a Christian, to what it means to follow God, to what it means to be made in His image, to what His calling is for us to reflect, for us to represent God. This is what it means to have dominion on the earth. We're to care. We're to care for the earth. We're to care and respect all of its creatures. It's a recognition. It's the respect towards life. Animals are given to us. Yes, they're given to us to eat after the flood. We read of that. But we're to be stewards of them. They're not to be used however we want. We're not to abuse them. They're not to be used. They're definitely not to be used in idolatrous ceremonies, which some think that eating of the blood also had something to do with that. We're not to just ravage them as if their life belonged to us. We're to respect life. And by the way, we're to respect the Lord and we're to respect the life of the animals. There's a greater respect that we have for humans than we have for animals. We're to respect humans more than we respect animals. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, where the Lord's giving instruction to Noah. And he says, and for your lifeblood, that's the lifeblood of a human, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. If you take the life of another human being, you forfeited your own life. If you take their life unjustly, you forfeited your life. That's what this is about, putting God first, not your will, not what you want, not even your desire to fulfill a natural need like eating. You respect the Lord. Now, the Israelites, they would not eat an animal that was found dead. That was forbidden to them. Whether it was mauled by another creature or just died of some other natural causes, but the sojourner or the stranger in their land, they would. Kind of like some cultures in the southern part of the U.S. are rumored to enjoy roadkill. But that's what verses 15 and 16 here are about. If they do eat of these animals, they're ritually unclean. Now, remember, this isn't a moral condition. They're ritually unclean. And so then they had to bathe themselves. They had to wash their clothes. They had to wait until evening before they could return to the community. And again, why? Again, oftentimes what defiles you has to do with death and decay. And so maybe it's something like that. Regardless, they're to respect the Lord even in what they eat, respecting the life He has created. But hear me, you know what? In Leviticus 17, all this talk about blood and sacrifices and respecting life, all of that leads me to what I believe is another main application from this chapter for us, and that's that we're to celebrate Christ. Celebrate Christ. This whole chapter moves us further along this road of following Christ. Christ is our true and better high priest. He is the Lamb. By His blood, we have real forgiveness of sins. We shared this from Hebrews 9, verse 12. We've probably shared it multiple times in the series. Speaking of Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking again of Christ's sacrifice for it. Christ's sacrifice for us, and then it speaks a little bit about our expectation in response to what Christ has done. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, as the Israelites were to celebrate the life that they had, the atonement that was made for them, the holiness that was theirs, the relationship, the cleansing, the restoration, the blessing, all because of God's provision in the Day of Atonement, we too are to celebrate the life, the cleansing, the relationship, the restoration, the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. We're to celebrate that, and then we're to live holy lives, conducting ourselves with a fear, as Peter says, a reverential awe of the Lord, putting him first, putting God first. Christ shed his blood for you. I love the song that we sang, where the blood ran red and my sins washed white. He shed his blood for us. We've inherited every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you see this invincible love of God. And we see his care, his provision for us, bringing us forward, keeping us to our heavenly inheritance. In Christ, we're free from the need of control or security or acceptance, the need of power or prosperity. And so we remain loyal again by resting in Christ. We celebrate Christ. We honor him as holy in our hearts. We put God first. Returning to Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, that once-for-all offering on the cross, we return to that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. For it's by his work that we have the assurance of God's will. It's by Christ's work that we have the assurance that God is faithful and will fulfill all his promises. It's how we put God first. This is how we remain loyal. Remember that guy who went around like preaching all over the place, you guys remember? Several years ago, he started a bunch of churches. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. Paul, remember that guy? He remained loyal. He maintained respect for the Lord. He celebrated Christ as he persevered through circumstances far worse than many of us know. And how did he do it? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Paul said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that's the context for Philippians 4:13. Is that his relationship in Christ, celebrating Christ, resting in Christ, he's able to face all things. Being beaten, being hungry, being left for dead, being abandoned, feeling lonely, betrayed by friends. All of it. Because he put God first. He remained loyal. So listen, hear me. So again, let's bring it back to today, to you in the pew or the chair. When you face challenges and sufferings, when you face threats, when your deepest worries, your deepest concerns, when those deeper idols, like your desire for control or security or acceptance or peace, when they're threatened and they lead you to scramble. You know the scramble? When you're scrambling for these things? I got to do something. It builds up what? Anxiety in your life. I got to do something. I have this deep need. I need assurance. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not in control. I got to have power over this. They're not doing what I want. I'm not making as much as I want. I don't have as much recognition. I'm not as successful as someone else. And you begin to scramble, and it stirs up anxiety and anger and fear. Those are all red flags. Look, those emotions, don't run from them. See them as what they are. They're red flags. Because when you're feeling those things, there's something going on in your heart. And it's not always idolatry, but it's getting close to it. You're not resting in Christ. You're not secure in your identity and who you are. You're not secure in the identity of who Jesus is. You're not secure in what Christ has done for you on the cross. You're not secure. You're not grounded. You're not resting in those things. You've left the camp, and you're wandering around trying to find those things from something else. But it's something you need to face. You need to deal with it. You need to spend time. You need to reflect on that emotion and what's driving it. Well, what is it deep down that's waving that red flag? What is it? Why am I so distressed? Why am I so bothered? Why am I so worried? Why am I so angry? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so envious? What's down there waving this thing? What is it that's demanding something, that's hungering, that's hungering so much it's driving me to try to put my hopes on something else, on my spouse or on my job? What is it? We need to recognize them, and we need to bring them, like the Israelites, to the tent of meeting, where we make sacrifices and atonement is made. Not a literal tent of meeting. We need to bring them to the cross of Christ. If you've ever doubted God's love for you, if you've ever doubted acceptance, if you've ever doubted your identity and your meaning and your significance, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. God Himself, the sovereign ruler of the universe, has said, "You mean so much to me that I am willing to brutally crush my only son so that I can cleanse you and you can be mine." Don't forget that. Rest in that. When you need security, when you need control, when you feel a sense of power, run to the cross. Celebrate Christ. He is working all things for His glory. He is working in your life to give you greater purpose and meaning and significance and joy in serving Him. And He has an invincible inheritance that He keeps for you. Celebrate Christ. And here's where we struggle. Hear me. Listen, a casual walk with Christ, a shallow familiarity with His Word, an anemic understanding of biblical doctrine, a distant relationship with people in the church leaves you easy prey for idolatry. You're like that gazelle that's wandered away from the herd, kind of trying to satisfy yourself and focused on yourself and your own needs, and idolatry is in the bushes watching you. Leviticus 17 is calling you to a robust pursuit of the Lord and putting Him first, remaining loyal, maintaining respect, celebrating Christ, resting in Him, digging deeper into the Word, digging deeper into doctrine and what Scripture teaches us, engaging more fully in the life of the church and those around us. And that way we stay on mission as a church. That way you stay on mission as a Christian and a believer. That way you stay faithful to the Lord God who sought you and he bought you with the precious blood of his son. Church, let's put God first. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your love, your grace. We thank you so much for your commitment, your faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ in atoning for our sins and the holiness, the forgiveness, the life, the security, the assurance, the significance, the meaning of our life, purpose, all of these things we have in him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in Christ. Help us to be satisfied in him. Help us to savor all that you are for us in Christ. Help us to remain loyal, to maintain respect for you and creation by keeping you as holy in our hearts and minds, by looking to all that you are and all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and it's for his glory that we will be a church holy and faithful unto our Lord. Then it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.